Warm greetings to one and all. Let us turn to the book of Jude, and we'll be looking, as mentioned earlier, in Jude, verse 12 to verse 13. Is apostasy really that bad? Is apostasy really all that bad? I don't know if you heard of the phrase, sweep it under the carpet, sweep it under the rug. Depending on where you're from, you use a different term for it, but I think the idea is the same. What does it mean? Well, I believe many of you are, you know, have done household chores, and part of it is to sweep up around the house, because over time, dust and dirt will collect. And so we sweep and we sweep, and normally we will gather it into sort of a little pile. And what do we do after that? Well, of course, the right and the normal thing to do is to get a dustpan or a vacuum cleaner to sweep it away. Throw it into the thrash. We take it out. We don't want this dirt and this dust to remain in our house. But the phrase comes when it says, well, you know, as you're doing that, instead of, you know, taking the effort to gather the dust and the dirt up to throw it away in a dustpan or a vacuum cleaner, you take the easy way out. You see a rug, a carpet, you lift it up, you just sweep it under the carpet, put the carpet down, problem solved. Dust, dirt seems to be gone. I've done my job, the floor looks clean, and then you go on your merry way. Of course, we know that's not the case. It may appear to have been done away with, it appears to be gone, but we know it is still very much there. It is just hidden from our eyes. And really, what we have done is to deceive ourselves. We have taken the easy way out, and that's really what this phrase is talking about. Well, we take the easy way out of things when problems, difficulties, conflicts, issues arise. Instead of dealing with them, instead of getting rid of the problem, we sweep it under the rug, we sweep it under the carpet, conveniently hoping that it will just go away. Because out of sight, out of mind. That's what it means to sweep something under the rug. And we do that, right? Now, we may not literally, you know, sweep things under the carpet in the sense of, in doing our daily chores. Well, at least I certainly hope not. But we do that in many things that happen in our lives. We often just want to take the easy way out. We take a very pragmatic approach to matters. And we think, well, it's not so bad. It's not so serious. It's not so urgent. You know, if I just, you know, close my eyes for a while, ignore the problem, maybe it will go away. And so we do that. We downplay the severity of matters, although we know that it's wrong and something needs to be done about it. We sort of just shrug, ignore it, and hopefully that over time, all this matter will just sort of die down. We do that sometimes in our interpersonal conflicts. Instead of addressing the issue, we just ignore it, hopefully that it will go away. We get used to these little faults and problems. Now, sometimes we do that with our own faults, right? We know that there is an annoying issue in our lives that need to be addressed, but we just sweep it under the rug, right? Perhaps that is something that happens at your workplace as well. Problems or issues that perhaps need to be addressed. But in the grand scheme of things, it's not a very big problem. And you think, well, there are other more urgent, more pressing matters that need to be tended to. And so these other little various issues, we sweep it under the rug. Sadly, that is what we do in our personal lives as well. In our spiritual lives, we do that with perhaps what we sometimes ease our conscience by saying, the little sins that we have. Oh, it's just a little sin, you know. It's not so serious. It's not so problematic. So we think that, well, we can just get away with it. I've done a little bit of wrong here and there. I'll just sweep it under the rug, hide it, pretend that nobody knows about it, pretend it didn't happen. Hopefully it will go away. We do that in our private lives. Sadly, that is how churches conduct themselves as well. When problems arise, little doctrinal errors, little doctrinal disputes, cracks, in relationships. And they think, well, actually, yeah, it's not so serious. Or perhaps they do not have that moral courage or the strength of conviction to want to do anything about these problems that surface. And they sweep it under the rug. They hide it. Hopefully that will go away. Because to be honest, nobody likes conflict. Nobody likes to address and deal with problems because oftentimes it gets uncomfortable. And so if someone comes in and brings a different doctrine or a teaching, instead of addressing it, we try to ignore it. Or we try to reconcile. Or we say, oh, we come to a compromise. Yes, we believe in different things, but never mind. It's okay. We can still get along. Worse still, when this dispute arises amongst the leadership, or between the pastors, preachers, or the session, and maybe they start to bring up a teaching that is different from the norm, different from what we have held on to all this while, or to bring in a practice that may not be quite right, but because of expediency, we take a pragmatic approach. We say, you know, if we try to address this problem, oh, you know, what may happen? Oh, people may get upset. Oh, some people may leave the church. Oh, the leaders don't agree. There may be a split. Ah, oh, it's too much trouble. It's too much problem. And so we sweep the matter under the rug. We ignore it and hope that it will maybe just go away and we don't have to deal with these unpleasant things. But you see, a lot of times we react this way because we downplay the severity of the error or the problem that has crept into our lives, that has crept into our churches. We ignore the matter. Sadly, that has been the story of so many churches around the world. A little error creeps in, a little fault, a little crack. A little doctrinal problem here and there. Oh, it's not such a big deal. It's okay. We can compromise. We can just get along. Why don't we just, you know, focus on the nice and the pleasant and the good things, right? If we are at the end of the day still teaching the same gospel, it doesn't matter. Don't make a fuss. Don't make, well, another proverb comes, it's a mountain out of a molehill. Sometimes that's a phrasing that people use, right? What's a molehill? It's just a little mound, right? On the bottom of the earth where, you know, a little mole, you know, mole is, you know, it's a creature that goes burrowing around. And so there's a little molehill that it creates. You know, it's just a small thing. Why would you make such a big issue out of it? You make it as if it's like a mountain. No, it's really just a molehill. That's what some people would say to try to dismiss issues, problems that arise. Before we know it, that what you imagine to be a molehill really is a mountain. Or is actually a huge problem that needs to be addressed, but we ignore it. Why? Because we don't think it's really that bad. Oh, contemporary worship, oh, it's okay. I mean, it's just a slightly different style of music. You have your preference. I have my preference. Oh, it's fine. Bible versions, yeah, you know, there are some slight differences and yeah, maybe okay that there's some variances in words and here and there, but again, it's not a big issue, right? Don't make a problem out of it. Don't keep harping on it. Oh, little differences in doctrine. You know, what's the big matter? I mean, these are just all these theological things. Oh, these are for the debates in the seminaries and the Bible college. Don't bring it into the church. Oh, whether you're Arminian or Calvinist, we can get along. Right, with different modes of baptism, it's all right. It doesn't matter. As long as we want to share, you know, we want to come before the feet of Christ and we unite under the gospel that we are all teaching together, it's okay. Now, that's a prevailing thought and a mindset, I would say, of the vast majority of Christianity today. They don't want to take a stand. They don't want to make an issue over anything at all. But at the end of the day, what happens? You have a very watered down gospel, diluted Christianity, churches with practically no position whatsoever. And with each little difference that comes in, You know, the scope of the Bible that we can preach from becomes narrower and narrower. Because they will say, well, I don't want to offend. I don't want to cause anyone to feel like as if they are excluded. And if I know, as a preacher, that you know, parts of the church believes in this thing and parts of the church believe in another thing, all right, it's best not to go there, right? Best not to address this issue because once I touch on it, controversy arises and I don't want that, right? So I'll just make my preaching narrower and narrower on just the nice and the pleasant things that we can all agree on. What happens to the body of truth? Well, it becomes much more limited in scope as well. And that's what we see in the vast majority of churches today. They won't want to touch on all these thorny issues. Issues that can potentially cause hurt or dispute. They say, well, let's not go there. But did not the Lord instruct us that we must be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the moment we started pick and choose doctrines and teachings, well, that is the beginning of a very slippery slope that will soon lead us into apostasy and compromise. But yet that is the prevailing mindset of Christianity today. Do not separate, you know, to be separate. Oh, that's to be divisive. And that goes against the unity that God wants us to have. Oh, do not be so contentious. Do not have any strife at all. Let us seek peace above all things. But sadly, that in itself is an issue. Compromise, this mindset of compromise, always trying to find the middle ground. This gives us a very, very watered down version of Christianity that was never what God intended for us to have. What will our position be? Will we hide it, sweep it under the rug, and pretend that all these problems do not exist and hopefully that they will go away? Or will we want to address each matter head on and say, no, we must stand on the side of the truth? As Moses commanded the Levites, or rather as Moses addressed the people who were at the foot of Mount Sinai worshipping the golden calf, he issued this call, this challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? And then the Levites stood up and said, we are on the Lord's side. But that same call comes to every generation. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will rise up and say, Lord, I will be the one that will earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Sadly, there are many that don't like it. Why are you always fighting? They say, why are you so contentious? Fundamentalism, conservatism, these are given a very bad name in our present day and age. Where the prevailing call is always to be politically correct, always to say only nice and pleasant words and not to be involved in any conflict at all. But sadly, such an attitude will only lead the Church of Christ further and further into compromise. We lose our witness. Lose our testimony. Why? Because we seek to go the path of expediency, of pragmaticism. To just say, well, you know, we do what is necessary to maintain the peace of the church, the unity of the church. And we fail then to take the side of the Lord. But what does God want of us? See, he wants us to realize how bad apostasy really is. He wants us to realize, to sit up and study the Word of God and realize that you know, all these warnings he has given to us in his Word. Even in the time of the apostles, problems had already started to creep into the church. And it is the height of arrogance today when pastors stand up and say, oh, you know, there is no need to fight. There is no need to contend for the faith. Because that is what some people will say today. You say, oh yes, you know, the fundamentalists in the past, okay, they had something to fight for. And so, yes, we look back at what they have done and we acknowledge their help in the reformers and you know, people that contended in the past. But then they will say, well, today that's not so. You see, look, all of us have matured in our positions and you know the Christianity that we are having today, well, it's a very, very good one. Oh, the fundamentalists are fighting a fight that is no longer needed to be fought. Again, really what they're doing, they're turning a blind eye into all the problems that are still very, very much prevalent in the churches all around us. We must be aware. We must continue to watch, just as Jude warned them in this time as well. You see, up to this point of time, Jude had been warning, right, about these certain men who have crept in unawares. So very, very pointed warning against problems that were already in the church. And then he went back to history from verse 5 to verse 8. He says, you know, all these things that I tell you about is nothing new. So I would have you in remembrance, although you once knew this, but you see, look at the past. There have been so many instances in which people, or angels even, they have rebelled against the Lord. And what happened? God punished them. They were all judged because of their rebellion. And then he says, you see, the apostates right now, all these false teachers creeping into the church, these people who have called themselves Christians, but in actual fact, they are false. He says, they are the same. Likewise, these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh, they despise dominion, they speak evil of dignities. And he says, what are they like? You look at their doctrine, look at their teaching, they have no qualms about speaking evil, of blaspheming against others, against the word of God, against the people of God. That's how they are. And look at their conduct. They're selfish, they're greedy, they're proud. They've gone in the way of Cain, the error of Balaam. They have gone in the way of Korah. See, that's how they are. That's what is in amongst you. There are these false teachers. And you must not yield to them. And lest, at this point of time, they still think that, well, actually it's not such a big issue. Oh, Jude, you're making a big deal out of nothing. Now Jude paints five pictures, five illustrations, vivid illustrations to help them to see, picturing before them how bad it really is. He says, don't think that it is a small matter that you can just ignore and sweep under the carpet. Don't think that, you know, these people that come in and deny certain fundamental doctrinal truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and about God, he says, you cannot tolerate such error. It has to be dealt with. Because if you don't do anything about it, well, this is what is going to happen to your church. And so he illustrates his point by way of five illustrations, five pictures, right, from nature, from the world around them, that helps them to see in their mind's eye how bad apostasy really is. That is something that we have to picture and understand in our present day as well. And you ask, now, what's the problem? What's the big deal? Well, you know, if someone comes in and, you know, they deny certain things about perhaps the veracity of Scripture, about how, you know, do we really have all the words of God in our hands today? Now, is it so bad if someone denies the preservation of Scripture? Or says that, yeah, it's okay that we have some sort of discrepancies or errors in Scriptures here and there? Is it really that bad if, you know, a church chooses to compromise in this or that area? Is it really that bad if we do not speak up against perhaps the charismatics or the liberals? If we do not speak up against those, you know, who fail to practice biblical separation? Is it really that bad? Because time and again, these are the questions that people would have. Now, Jude gives us the answer here. What is the problem with false teaching? Now, firstly, he says, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Now, what is it talking about here? Now, I'll describe this first point as being deceptive. Deceptive. Now, what do I mean by that? Why is that so in this phrase? See, the spots here, right, it comes from this word that refers to submerged rocks in the sea, which pose a danger to ships that will sail over them, right? Where, you know, you come close towards the shore and you look down in the water. It doesn't seem that there's anything there. It seems that everything is safe and smooth sailing, where the ships are still able, you know, to safely go through this part of the waters, but not realizing that underneath the waters, there are these rocks, right, that are submerged. You can't see them, but as your boat passes over, well, it can scratch or maybe put a hole in the hull of the ship, and that will very quickly cause shipwrecks. Of course, in those days, well, they had wooden boats and very susceptible to this sort of damage. Of course, today, well, they have charted out the seas, and in these sort of areas, they put lighthouses, warning ships, you know, of where they ought to go by and things like that. But for them in those days, it was a very real danger. Spots, right? Submerged rocks, things that were posed as a stumbling block. And he says, these is exactly what they are. They are stumbling blocks. In what, in your feast of charities, in the times in which you gather together for fellowship. The Feast of Charity literally is their agape feasts, right? It is an occasion where they will come together, yes, to celebrate the communion, right? To take up the Lord's Supper. But for them, it was also an occasion that we'll gather together as a church for fellowship, for a time, for a meal together, right? And that is really representative of, well, the fellowship of the early church. Paul would describe how they would go from house to break bread, and over time, you know, instead of just gathering as house churches or as a congregation, as a church, they will come together and they will eat and they will drink. And so these are precious times which the church will gather, you know, and they will come together to edify and encourage one another. But he says, you see, the presence of these false teachers here in your midst. Now, these are like those deceptive rocks hidden under the seabed, hidden under the waters, you know, not visible to the naked eye. It's not immediately obvious, you know, that they are actually real dangers. And you think you can tolerate them, you can live with them. But he says, no, these are spots in your feast of charity. When they come, what do they do? And instead of being faithful servants, instead of coming to feed the congregation, now, remember, I mentioned earlier that, you know, some of these apostates, false teachers, I mean, they actually are leaders of the church, right? They are supposed to be the ones to edify the church through their service. But instead, he says, they come here and they cause shipwreck. They come to shipwreck your faith. They come to cause ruin to the church. Why? Because they are nothing but wolves in sheep's clothing, as the Lord Jesus Christ had warned. And instead of helping, instead of blessing, they come into the midst of your fellowship, to your feasts of charity. And instead of feeding the congregation, instead of helping them to grow, they are feeding themselves without fear. And the word for feeding here, right, is the same word that is translated actually as shepherd or even pastor. Pastor. Because the role of the pastor is to feed the flock. Instead of feeding the flock, all he cares about is himself, his own agenda, his own profit. And sadly, we do see ministers who claim to be ministers of the Lord, but they are only ministers of themselves. And they will pander to the desires of the people. They give them what they want. You want a new version of the Bible? You want contemporary music? You want shorter sermons? You want easier doctrines? You want pleasant messages? Fine, I'll give you what I want. Because all he cares about is his own profit, his own popularity, his own job security, the size of the congregation. Because the bigger the church is, well, the more I get. The more popular I become. The more books I write, the more books I sell. I get to feed myself. So he says, these are deceptive people. You must be careful of them. Because if you are not aware, they are these rocks that will cause shipwreck to your faith, shipwreck to your churches. Because all they care about is to come in to your midst and feed, not the flock, not the congregation, but themselves without fear. That means they have no concern, no fear for God. And this is reminiscent of the warnings that the Bible gives us in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, and this was God warning about the false prophets that were there during their time as well. Ezekiel 34, I'll read to you from verse 2. He says, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock, but eat the fat? And he clothe you with wool, he kill them that are fat, but he feed not the flock. The diseased have he not strengthened, neither have he healed that which was sick, neither have he bound up that which was broken, neither have he brought again that which was driven away, neither have he sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have he ruled them. And he was talking about the leaders, that they have not done their job. You have not cared for the sick, the poor, the needy. You have not cared for the congregation. You care only for yourself. You have failed in your responsibility. Why? Because you are not a true servant of the Lord. You just care about feeding yourselves. And so that's the first warning, the deception of how they come in as wolves in sheep's clothing, but they will only cause shipwreck as spots in your feast of charity. It's a danger. And a second thought is that they are as disappointing. They're disappointing as empty clouds. So the next phrase, the next picture that is brought up, he says, they are clouds without water, carried about of winds. So firstly, they're deceptive. Secondly, they're disappointing. In what sense? Clouds. Clouds carry with often the promise of rain, right? That's normally the expectation. And for an agricultural society as Israel was, it was something very, very important. As I believe is something very important here as well. Long periods of drought are no good for anyone, for anywhere, right? And so the farmers will need that. The farmers will constantly be scanning the skies. And during the periods where they expect rain, they will look forward to the coming of clouds, because clouds, well, oftentimes as they gather, means that there will be good rain. Good rain means that the harvest, the fields will be well watered, and they will have a good harvest that year. But there are times in which there will be clouds that come, and they are hopeful. They say, yes, yes, the rain will descend, and our crops will do well this year. But then, just as quickly as they gather, the winds blow and then they are dissipated, not having sent a single drop of rain onto the ground. That's a disappointment. It's an empty promise, isn't it? You look up and you think, well, yes, yes, growth is coming, but then nothing actually really happens. He says that's what they're like. Clouds, they are without rain. They creep in stealthily, and they have all this promise that, oh, we can come and we can teach you very good godly things. We instruct you from the word of God. But really, their ministry is emptiness. Emptiness. And it's a great disappointment, isn't it? Because many of these teachers, pastors, preachers today, I mean, they are very charismatic people. Now, not charismatic in the sense of the denomination, the charismatics, or rather that erroneous practice, but charismatic in the sense that they carry themselves well. They're very impressive, right? They stand on the pulpit, they capture your attention, right? And they may seem to be, to an extent, biblical. They also read from scripture. They may seem, at least on the surface, to be able to say all the right things. But over time, as you examine their ministries more carefully, under the searching light of Scripture, you begin to realize that they are, at the end of the day, those who show great promise. They seem to deliver to an extent, but at the end of the day, nothing. No real fruits to show for. Or rather, all the fruits that they have are false fruits. And that really brings us to the next point, dead as fruitless trees. So very related, right? Because when you have clouds without water, what happens to your crop? It all fails. Your trees, your plants all begin to wither and die. And so he says, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That's what sometimes will happen, and these farmers will be very, very aware of these sort of problems. But early in the season, yes, they may show some good promise. Your trees begin to grow, your crops begin to grow, and yes, there are flowers, and well, with flowers comes the promise of fruit. And so truly, after the flowers, there are fruits, some fruits, and it starts to grow. But then because of certain problems, maybe disease or blight, or maybe because the waters don't come, the rains don't come, and the crop begins to fail. He says, the fruit withereth. The fruits begin to die before they reach maturity, before it is ripe for us to pluck and to eat, to enjoy, or to sell in the marketplace. The fruit dies. The tree, the plant begins to die. He says these are the effects of these false teachers that creep in into the church. Before you know it, initially they show great promise like clouds in the sky. But then after a period of time of their ministry, you begin to realize, no, they have caused shipwreck in our church. No, by following their teachings, what happens? No fruit is born, but instead the fruit begins to wither. Lives are not changed. Why? Because there is no faithful preaching of the word. It is all just for show. It is all just maybe a lot of entertainment. Yes, there may be a lot of programs, but of no substance. Because Christ is not at the center of their ministries. Because their desire and their objective is not in the honoring of God and His word. It is not in bringing the people before God, but it is drawing men unto themselves. That's the objective. And so while they may show initial promise, it ultimately leads to death, deadness. The trees, the fruit withereth. The trees begin to die. And he says, twice they're plucked up by the roots. Why? Because that's what a farmer will begin to do. When the crop begins to fail, when disease starts to afflict the trees, the plants, what do? You uproot it. You don't want the disease to creep into the soil. You don't want that plant to continue to leach nutrients from the soil or water from the soil. When all the fruits on the tree are starting to wither, they're going to die. It's not going to give you any profit at all. It is better to just pluck them out and throw them into the furnace of the fire. And these are the same exact descriptions that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. When he warned, he says, if any man abide not in me, and this is in John 15, when he says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He says, you know, if you are the ones that abide in me, you have a relationship with me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Right? And yes, the Father would know how to prune these to produce more fruit, because the objective is always that we will bear forth fruit for the Lord. But then those that do not bear fruit, those that do not abide in Christ, John 15:6 tells us, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That is a fate that awaits these dead trees, these dead branches, these dead plants. There's no use. No use. They're just there taking up space, blocking the other plants from receiving the sunlight or fighting with them for the nutrition and the water. He says, no point. Get rid of them. Kill them. Pluck them up by the roots. Cast them into the fire. And that is warning that God has about these fruitless trees. Same warning comes in Matthew 15, and this is when Jesus was talking about the Pharisees. When the disciples came and asked of Jesus, he says, you know, when you teach all these things, don't you realize the Pharisees are offended? And he answered unto them and said, this is Matthew 15, verse 13, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father have not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Exactly what Jude is talking about here. These false teachers that come in, they are blind leaders. They don't know the truth. And how can they lead anyone into the truth? How can they help anyone grow spiritually? He says, they are not trees that the Father has planted. These are false trees. These are the tares in the midst of the wheat. And what will the Father do? He shall be rooted up, plucked up, twice dead, withered. I mean, the word here, twice dead, really has this idea of being very dead. Dead and dead again. Very dead. And they are plucked up by the roots, cast into the furnace of fire. That is how God views them. Is it really that bad? Indeed, they are. They're deceptive. They're disappointing. They're dead. And they are disgraceful. And that's the next D that we want to see at the beginning of verse 13. You can say they're disgraceful, but perhaps also destructive. And that's another picture that we see here in this next line. Verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. So now the picture moves away from the land, right? Initially, it was the shipwrecked, and then they moved to the fields, the harvest fields with the rain and the plants, and then now moving back to the water. He says, now it is like away from the land in the midst of the sea, and probably brought about by a storm or a hurricane. And these are these powerful, rampant waves that are uncontrollable and highly destructive. And what do they do? These raging waves of the sea, it will be terrifying. It will spell doom, right, to any ship that is caught in the midst of the storm. Like how the disciples, in the midst of that terrifying storm in the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus was asleep at the back, and they were trying to control the storm, they were trying to steady their boat, they were trying to get rid of the water, because the Bible says that they were filled with water. The water was now in the ship. And they ran to Jesus and says, Master, carest thou not that we perish? That is the destructiveness of these seas, of these raging waves. And he says, that's what they're like. They are like these raging waves of the sea. And it does nothing good at all but to destroy, foaming up to their own shame. Because when these waves crash and turn, what happens is that it will bring up all the mire and the dirt from the bottom of the ocean floor. And these waves, right, will bring up these foams, right, this all this, you know, flotsam and all these scum, right, from the bottom of the ocean, and then sweep it towards the shore. That's what happens after a heavy storm, right? When you see the beach after the storm, it is now filled with litter, right? All the things that have been dredged up from the sea floor, it is tossed about and thrown onto the beach, onto the coasts of the sea. And he says that is what these false teachers and apostates are like. They leave destruction in their wake. All the dirt, all the filthiness, foaming up to their own shame. You see, they think that they're doing a good work. They think that they are servants of the Lord. But in their wake, it leaves nothing but shame and destruction. You know, that was the experience in America in the 1800s. There was what they would describe as the Second Great Awakening. I don't know if you heard of the ministry of this man known as Charles Finney. Charles Finney was remembered as a very, very popular evangelist, sometimes described as a revivalist as well. And so he had these sort of revival ministries throughout, you know, many cities of America, especially on the East Coast. During the 1800s, it was after a period of time of great spiritual depravity, or the church had really gone to a very, very low point. There was a lot of sin, there was a lot of immorality amongst them. And so there was this pastor, Presbyterian, or at least initially he came from Presbyterian roots, this man known as Charles Finney. And he, you know, was very enamored with the idea of revivals. And he read up on the earlier revivals, the faithful revivalists of the past, men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And he thought, well, I would like to have revival in my time as well. And so maybe he had some sort of initial good desires, but his doctrine was a mess. His teachings were all over the place. In his mind, he did not need to wait upon the work of the Holy Spirit. He could engineer revival. And so he has started to apply a lot of man-centered methods into his so-called revivalism ministries. And he tried to work up the people into this very excited, you know, this state of excitement. And it was a false sort of revival. It's not based on, you know, the Spirit working in the hearts of men. It was really just a play on the emotions of the men, of the people gathered before him. Much like, or really no different from, the charismatics of today, very, very emotionally driven experiences. And many churches today take that path as well, with their music, with their contemporary worship, with the focus and the emphasis on experience and not the word of God or the truth. And so he preached through many churches, and initially it seemed that there was some sort of fruit where thousands would come and they would profess Christ and they say, yes, yes, oh, I want to believe in your God. But the aftermath of this, literally in his own words, was that there were a series of burnt out zones, churches, not only churches, but the whole area, where he went through them, and there was a period of vigor and excitement, but after the excitement died away, there was no true change. There was no true conversion, but rather people were burnt out from that experience, where they had some sort of a taste of Christianity, but it was only at the end of the day disappointment and disillusionment. And instead of turning to Christ, they went further into depravity and into the world. But yet many churches today, the evangelicals, they look back at the ministry of Charles Finney with praise. And you know people like Billy Graham, the present day revivalists, and many of the newer evangelicals today, they look back at Charles Finney and they say, that was a glorious time. It was the second great awakening of the church. And they pattern many of their methods after his ministry today. Sadly, that is the way that the church has been going in the past hundreds of years, following after the methods of these raging waves of the sea, which does nothing but foaming out their own shame, leaving behind a wake of destruction and shame. Disgraceful, destructive, and no good for the church at all. Because when we try to engineer change in the hearts of men by our own efforts and not through the working of the Holy Spirit, when we try to use our own pragmatic thinking, our own methods, can lead to nothing but destruction. We must rather be faithful to the word of God. And what happens to them, it is nothing but doomed, destined for destruction as aimless wandering stars. And so the final line that we see in verse 13, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness forever. and it talks about the judgment upon these ministers, so-called ministers. He says they have no anchor point. They are not fixed on anything but themselves, and they chart their own path and their own destiny. And he says these are like these planetary bodies, these wandering stars, these sort of asteroids that are just coursing through the galaxy, wandering through aimlessly through the universe, through the galaxies. And the illusion here is that there is nothing that awaits them but eternal darkness, the gloom and the doom of hell. Matthew 22 verse 13 describes it as outer darkness. It's a phrase that the Lord will often use to describe the fate of unbelievers. Outer darkness, in which there is nothing but the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. He says, you look up into the sky and see flickering lights, stars, realizing that in the midst of them there is nothing but vast, vast areas of emptiness, of darkness. And he says that's what they are like, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Purposeless, with no meaning, with no goal, forever wandering out in shame and in darkness. Because for all their grand appearances, they may speak well and they seem to enjoy good lives because, well, they have profited themselves, but really, at the end of the day, the sad picture painted by Jude is that they are just out there awaiting eternal damnation and destruction. And that is a very sad end of one who claims to be living for God, but in actual fact, they are living for themselves. Because they are not doing nothing more than a ministry of deception and destruction. So through this, Jude wants to warn us, to help us to realize that this is nothing that we can just hide away, sweep under the carpet and ignore it. It's not something that we can just take lightly and think that these are just slight differences. These are so minor errors or minor faults, minor problems. They are not minor at all. Because the moment we deviate from the word of God and we turn to our own way, this must not be tolerated. It must be stamped out. That is why we are all called to be vigilant. All of us must earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We all must do our part to be watchful. Realize that these attacks are all around us. We must never be tempted to think that, I am in a conservative church. I'm in a fundamentalist church and I'll be safe. No, the more faithful we are, the more we are the target of the devil, because he is not pleased when we seek to be faithful, when we seek to preach and teach the faithful word of God. Satan is not pleased. And so we must be on guard. We must realize that, yes, apostasy is a serious thing. Compromise is a serious thing. And we cannot just shrug our shoulders, brush it aside and say, it's just a small matter, not a big deal. At the end of the day, we are still worshipping the same God, reading the same Bible. Why make such a big issue out of it? It is not a small matter. These are serious problems that must be addressed for the sake of souls. Lives are at stake. So remember, these false apostates, their lives are nothing but a stumbling block, deceptive to the people around them. They are disappointing as clouds without rain. They are dead, worthless as dead trees, producing no fruit, destructive and shameful, disgraceful as these raging waves of the sea, and they are doomed as like these wandering stars. May we never fall prey to the works of the evil one. Let us turn to the Lord and pray. Our gracious, eternal, loving Father in heaven, may you protect and preserve us, O Lord, in the midst of the deception that we see all around us and the dangers that abound. Lord, we pray that that thou will keep us safe. Thou will help us always to be faithful to thy word and to stand on the side of truth. May we ever, never be tempted to compromise. May we never be tempted to go by the way of pragmatism, to seek the easy way out and to ignore problems that may arise. But may we always seek to address them through the word of God and always seek to be faithful to thy word no matter what. We pray that thou help us, pray that thou will help us to be faithful students of thy word, and may you grant us the courage, especially in these last days, courage to always stand on the side of the truth. We pray that thou help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.